Let me just say a few words at the beginning about the challenge of preaching the books of Kings, and then we'll get into it. Why don't I pray? Father, we know that at a conference like this, we gather with all kinds of things in our mind. For some of us, we come here with a real sense of kind of relief that we're able to get away, for some refreshment, for some teaching. For some of us, we come with stuff in church weighing heavily on our minds. We haven't really thought about this until, you know, we got on the plane or jumped in the car. For others, we're just tired and weary. Perhaps we're only here because we paid the money and, you know, a while ago and just feel like we had to go. But we ask, Father, that you would work in each of us, that you would shape us again through your word, that you'd equip us to handle the word of truth in a way that's faithful and helpful for your people. And we pray, Father, to you that in every conversation that we have over these days, that you'd enable us to encourage one another in the gospel. We know, Father, that for people who talk for a living, sometimes we're much better at talking than we are at listening. We pray that you'd help us to listen well, to be encouraged and to encourage. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I should just say, it's an absolute delight to be here. I kind of feel that this is where the real action is. You know, this is a privilege to be here with you guys. For me, the cost, there are many benefits and privileges in being a college principal. The cost is that I don't get to do what you do. We only exist as a college because of you. And I'm not just saying that. I genuinely believe that, you know, that this, I couldn't be doing anything more significant than trying to encourage you guys just now. For many years in Dublin, from the beginning, I was part of a thing called the Irish Preachers Conference, which was exactly like this. And that for me was the one thing that went in my diary just year on year. And it was as much because of the other people who were in the room as any content that was coming from the front. But it was and continues to be a precious and significant time. So I'm delighted to be here and to be part of this. So I spent the last 4 years playing around with 1 and 2 Kings. The reason was that I first started looking at it because I didn't know anything about it. I'd been teaching Old Testament for years and generally sort of Genesis 3 to the end of 1 and 2 Kings. And I realized that what always happened was I'd get behind teaching Genesis 3 to Deuteronomy. Then Joshua knew really well, Judges, fine. Samuel had preached through 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel started getting a bit sketchy. And then it would come to 1 and 2 Kings. And, well, unfortunately, you know, we're really nearly out of time at the end of the course. So 1 and 2 Kings never really got the treatment it deserved. It got the treatment which was equal to my knowledge of 1 and 2 Kings, which was fairly brief. And so I was asked to do a commentary on the historical books, and they said, look, here's the choice. And I said, okay, I'll do Kings, because I really don't get Kings. So that's where I started. So what you're really getting for me is a sort of preacher's journey in reverse, because I do have the privilege of preaching at College Chapel, which is part of what keeps me sane in my job. You know, so I preach through 1 and 2 Kings over the next couple of years in chapel, been working on it since. It is a bit of a mystery to me that 1 and 2 Kings is really neglected. And I think there are several reasons for that. First is it's really long. You know, there are 47 chapters in 1 and 2 Kings. And I know that often preaching programs are shaped as much by the exigencies of life in the local church as anything else. Yeah, I don't know what it's like in New Zealand, but, you know, in Australia, we actually have 4 holidays. You know, the whole of society runs on school terms, basically. So if you're trying to preach a series, you really have to stop during school holidays, unless you're prepared just to kind of plod on regardless, knowing that no one will be there, you know, for four bits of your series. So, you know, you're trying to fit those in. Plus, you, depending on the situation, if you're the only guy, you've got to fit in your holidays. If you ever have anybody visiting, then you've got Christmas. You know, so those are the kind of things that often shape how long we spend in a part of the Bible. So you have a choice. You either preach kind of 10, 11, 12-week blocks, which I suspect for most people in Australia, certainly most people in Ireland where we were before, that was about as long as anybody could hold one thing in their head. Or you say, well, look, I know people won't remember this, but I'm going to do, say, Luke's gospel in blocks over the next 4 years. I'll not do it all the time, but I'll come back to it, which is probably good for you as a preacher. But I think, in effect, what you said is, I don't really care whether people get to the end knowing the big picture of Luke's gospel. Now, that, I think that's justifiable to do it, but we have to realize what we're doing. Trying to do 47 chapters of 1 and 2 Kings doesn't really fit easily with that, unless you're in a very unusual congregation. I was in such a congregation, this was Al, back in the day in Aberdeen, where the minister's idea of an introduction was to say, you know, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. And then the next week, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 11. You know, and so the pattern continued. And he once famously preached all the way through 1 Chronicles, taking just about a year, and half the congregation heaved the most enormous sigh of relief, only for him to stand up the next Sunday and say, you guessed it, 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. Now, that was an unusual congregation, and it's a moot point whether or not he got off with it. But for most of us, you know, you couldn't pull that off even if you wanted. So there is that. There's then the fact that there are just so many names. There are bits of the book that are quite arresting. But then you run into kings of Israel and Judah. And if we're honest, and I mean, if I dare speak as one of you, if we're honest, most of us are fairly sketchy on some of those details without even trying to communicate it to people in church. Now, I wasn't really aware of this until I started work on it, but you know, there is a point where there are actually, where the king of Judah and the king of Israel have the same name. It's not for very long. They kind of overlap, but Jehoahash is, there are two of them. I'm going, oh, come on. That is not helpful, you know? Now, there is actually a reason, because the writer, at that point in the narrative, there's a fair variation of names. You know, so Uzziah isn't called Uzziah in Kings. You know, there are choices made of the name that's used. But in this case, the writer is very deliberately using the same name because the king of Judah is actually doing exactly the same stuff as the king of Israel. It's a point about the sinfulness of all of God's people. But you need someone to point that out. Okay? And then, of course, there are, you know, Jeroboam. There are two kings called Jeroboam and. And it all gets very confusing. Plus, there is the literary habit of using kind of little stereotypical summaries of the king's reigns, which is a helpful literary device if you have someone to point out the little deviations that make all the difference. Plus, there's a whole lot of weird stuff in 1 and 2 Kings, which is, I think, designed not least to be funny, you know, but it is strange. So you've got this massive block of material. There's a lot of repetition. We don't really know what to do with it. And then I think we've actually got fairly sloppy at applying it. I think there are two equal and opposite errors to make in applying Kings. One of them is the old error, you know, that you take King X and say, why, you know, let's all be more like King X. Or let's not be like King X because that would be bad, and that's all you do, kind of very legalistic. The other error is a more modern, more biblical theological one. And it's basically to say the only application of 1 and 2 Kings is we need a better king than that, which is a valid application, but try keeping people engaged for 47 chapters when that's all you say. Okay? There is a, I mean, I teach biblical theology, I'm passionate about biblical theology, but we have to be very careful about a reductionist biblical theology that effectively emasculates the Old Testament to the point where it is just about Jesus. Is it about Jesus? Of course it's about Jesus, but it's also about Jesus and his people. And we'll say more about that as we go on. We have to remember in the first place that Israel is representative of all humanity. There is a reason why we are walked through the sins of Israel and Judah at great length in the Old Testament. It's because they are exactly like us, that they are the representatives of Adam, you know, whom Jesus then becomes one of, exemplifies, and is born to redeem. The other thing is, we've got to remember about the king in Kings, is that in Deuteronomy 17, the king is supposed to be the model Israelite. Which actually means then that Jesus comes as the model king who is also the model Israelite, and Jesus then asks us to follow in his steps as children of the king. So there is a moral connection between these narratives and our actions. Now, we'll talk a bit more about that as we go on. It is a biblical theological one. We are not in the same place as the actors in the narrative, but we mustn't make the mistake of saying, but we're not kings of Judah and Israel, therefore this, you know, the three chapters that we've just read through about their life have nothing to do with us because it's okay, Jesus has come, so we can forget about all that. I think that's a fairly big misstep, both hermeneutically and theologically. And it ends up leaving us with the question, well, why did God take 2/3 of the Bible to say Jesus is the king? I suspect had he wanted to, he could have said that more succinctly if that were the only purpose. So I think that's all that's going on. And I think if you're anything like me, I grew up with the moralistic, you know, let's be more like, stroke, let's not be like person X, and got switched off by that. And then had my interest in the Old Testament reignited by Graham Goldsworthy, essentially, you know, in the early 90s, and suddenly started to see how the whole Bible fitted together. I think we actually then need to make sure that we're preaching the Old Testament in all its fullness in a way that is utterly Christ-centered, but actually helps God's people to live under Christ the King. And that's what I'm trying to do. So that's just to kind of give you some context. I would just say, I think for me to spend time with the book of the Bible is almost always to love it. I kind of hope you're like that as well. If somebody said, what's your favorite book of the Bible? At the minute, it's Jeremiah, because I'm preaching in Jeremiah through college, you know, in college chapel. It won't be Jeremiah, you know, this time next semester. And I think that's good and natural, but I think there's something about Kings that just was an enormous delight for me as I started to realize how subtle, quirky, arresting, upsetting, demanding, and powerful this book actually is. I'm not sure there is a book which plays out the sinfulness of humanity and therefore the grace of God in such detail in the Bible. I could be wrong, but I think the relentlessness of the explanation of how Judah ended up in exile, the way in which the writer walks us through that is a very powerful thing, as I hope you'll see. All I want to say beyond that is, to get your head around Kings, there are basically four movements. Solomon, 1 to 11. Then you've got the divided kingdom, which is 12 to 16. Then you've got the strange narratives of Elijah and Elisha, and they are really strange. They go from 1 Kings 17 through to 2 Kings 13, and then 14 to 25 is basically the downfall of Israel and Judah. Okay, so that's what you've got. You've got those four bits. What we're going to do in these sessions, I'm going to do one talk from each bit and an extra one. We which I haven't quite decided which bit I'll do the extra, but I'll do the beginning and the end and three in the middle. Okay? Anybody any questions at that point before we dive into 1 Kings 1 and 2? Okay. That's my favorite kind of question. Okay, let's open up 1 Kings 1 and 2. Let's submit ourselves to God as he addresses us. As beginnings go, you'd have to say that the start of Kings isn't the most exciting. Quite often, biblical books end with the death of a much-loved hero, but not Kings. It starts with a real whimper as Israel's best-loved king gets old, grows frail, and dies. To be honest, you know, if I'd just been picking a passage to kind of preach to a room full of preachers, I wouldn't grab 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. It's not really kind of a rip-roaring, passion-rousing, let's rise to the challenge of getting the gospel out into this gospel-poor nation. Because these chapters are about bad circulation, early onset dementia, and not caring about what happens after we die. They're kind of more aged care facility than, you know, preacher's conference. This part of the Bible is messy, disappointing, and frustratingly ambiguous. Not particularly inspirational. There aren't even obvious moral lessons which jump out of the text. Instead of starting off with a bang, it starts off with a wholehearted whimper. It's dark, worrying, real, and completely deliberate. These first 11 chapters of Kings, and particularly the first two chapters, are very deliberately written, I think, with kind of go-getting, entrepreneurial, high-energy, visionary pastor types in mind. These chapters are in the Bible for people who are theologically committed, for people who are leaders, to remind us that we are mortal and flawed and that even the best of us can't do it on our own. To spoil the surprise, lightly, the message of these two chapters, and I think of the whole opening section of Kings, just take the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 10 as this: let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, you do have to be a little bit patient when you read these chapters, because the writer to Kings is very subtle. He tends not to put things in block capitals, underlined. He tends not to scream at us. He works with hints and nuance, and you need to read carefully and keep reading and think hard. But they repay the effort because these chapters talk about life as it really is. I don't know what it's like here, but certainly where I live in Brisbane, and I think in most of the English-speaking world, we've lost the ability to face real life and death to talk about it honestly. You can see that for us as the argument rages over the plebiscite on same-sex marriage. No one wants to mention the slightly awkward fact that if we all opted for same-sex marriage, then the race would die very quickly. We seem to be unable to talk about the obvious that's staring us in the face. I don't know what funerals are like here. Funerals in Australia have become celebrations of life that appear to ignore the one slightly awkward fact that we're all in the room together because someone has died. There was an astonishing interview just a few weeks ago I heard when an SBS journalist, in highlighting the iniquitous practice of selecting fetuses on the basis of their sex, because girls are apparently less desirable, made the remarkable statement that this issue is not about abortion. Not about abortion at all. We're just terminating fetuses on the basis of sex, of their gender. She wants to talk about the fact that determining the right to life on the basis of gender is wrong, but she has no categories, no language, no ability to apply the same logic to terminating all fetuses. It's astonishing. It just keeps coming up. People don't know how to talk about grief or death anymore. We got a note home from our daughter, one of our daughters' high school, just a couple of months ago. A girl had died overnight in grade 10, very tragically. And the email came out saying this: grief can affect you in many different ways, how you think, what you feel, and how you spend your time. You might experience shock and disbelief that the person has died, longing for the person, wishing they were around to be able to touch them or be comforted by them, anger or resentment for being abandoned, the unfairness of the loss, or anger towards those seen responsible for it, sadness, guilt, anxiety, difficulty concentrating and remembering things, physical changes including headaches, feeling tired, muscle aches and nausea. It's all really helpful. You know how the email ended? Warm regards, Russell Pollock, principal. That was it. We can outline the symptoms, but we can't face the problem. People die, so let's ignore it and get on with it. An old student friend of mine, Carl Truman, wrote an article a while ago which pointed this out. He was talking about Christian worship. He said, the problem with much Christian worship in the contemporary world, Catholic and Protestant alike, is not that it is too entertaining, but that it's not entertaining enough. He goes on, worship characterized by upbeat rock music, stand-up comedy, beautiful people taking center stage, and a certain amount of Hallmark Channel sentimentality neglects one classic form of entertainment, the one that tells us, to quote the Book of Common Prayer, that in the midst of life we are in death. It neglects tragedy. Tragedy is a form of art and of entertainment highlighted death, and death is central to true Christian worship. Yet today, tragedy has, with few exceptions, dropped from popular entertainment. We need to be very careful, because we are becoming flippant and shallow and ignoring reality in a way that will come to bite us, which is why we need books like 1 and 2 Kings, because God takes time to walk us through the mess of life in all its inglorious glory. This richness, this confronting reality, is the antidote to the stuff that we see going on around us. Why must we read parts of the Bible like 1 and 2 Kings? Because this is our world. We can only hold tragedy at bay for so long. We can only look on the bright side of life for so long. We can only remain optimistic by sheer force of personality for so long. Sooner or later, the messy reality of life will seep into our experience. So we need God to speak into our world, to shape the way we think and feel and act, to help us to learn to think about ourselves and other people and our world, and ultimately how to think about Jesus himself. That's where we're going. This is our world, the world in which we live and die. This is real wisdom for the real world. And where does it all start? Well, look with me at the beginning of 1 Kings 1, because it starts in a very strange place. It starts off in bed. This book opens with something as mundane as bad circulation. When King David was very old, he couldn't keep warm even when they put covers over him. I should just say, we use the ESV in college, so I've used the ESV, which I think will be really good when it's translated into English. Lifeway Publishing from the U.S. came to a college event recently and gave everybody a free copy of the Christian Standard Bible, which, if you haven't seen it, really is worth a look, because it's got the feel of the NIV 84 without some of the quirks of the NIV 2011. So, you know, just again, if you use the NIV, that's fine. You'll just have to pardon the clunky English that I'll be using. Now, chapter 1 is absolutely full of references to the king. It's over 30 times. But the sight of this king is rather pathetic. The great king, the vigorous man who fought battles, built a kingdom, who struggled to keep his libido in check, has come to the stage where even the gorgeous young virgin in the bed beside him is only interesting to him as a hot water bottle. Just look at how the writer does this. So the attendant said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Now, that's a really strange idea. But that's what they're doing. So they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman. and find Abishag, a Shunammite, and they brought her to the king. The woman is very beautiful. She takes care of the king. She waits on him, but the king has no sexual relationships with her. Now, I hope you can get the vibe here, because the writer goes out of his way to say, we are putting a really, really beautiful woman in the bed of King David. But there was no hanky-panky. Why? To show that David is a shadow of his former self. You know, the writer's not thinking about the morality of this. He's just saying, look at King David. This is the Bathsheba guy. Now they're putting a beautiful woman in his bed. And he's just going, can you just move over a bit? My right foot's still cold. It's kind of sad and sordid. Seeing the circus that was the kind of Mayweather-McGregor fight the weekend, it did remind me of kind of my childhood, because I grew up at the time when Muhammad Ali was king. And it was kind of, you couldn't avoid it, a bit like the Mayweather-McGregor thing, except it was on free-to-air TV, and there were only probably two channels, so at least half the population saw it. You know, everybody watched Ali's greatest fights. He was on chat shows everywhere. I mean, for those of you who remember, his fights even had names. You know, the Rumble in the Jungle and the Thrill in Manila. He was just the epitome of the ultimate sportsman, really. He kind of stood across the world like a colossus. And then in the latter years of his life, you'd see this man with Parkinson's kind of stumble across the stage, slurring his words, struggling for the same quick wit that used to entertain millions. And it was just a very arresting experience seeing the one who, in his own words, was the greatest reduced to this. That's the emotional impact that this opening to Kings is supposed to have on us. But of course, David's issue isn't illness. If we could take time to read from 2 Samuel 12, when David slept with Bathsheba and engineered the death of her husband and married her, we'd find the story of a moral slide. As his narrative goes on, the giant slayer isn't quite so quick to say the battle belongs to the Lord. The instinctive leader isn't quite so decisive. The man after God's own heart, whether that means chosen according to God's agenda or living in line with God's agenda, he doesn't seem quite so focused on the honor of God. It's downhill all the way. It's confirmed by the fact that King David, the man whom God promised in 2 Samuel 7, that he would be the beginning of a dynasty that would go on forever, doesn't really seem interested in who will succeed him. Pretty incredible, really, but it's true. Did the Irish comedy Father Ted make it to New Zealand? I know you're all too godly to have watched it. By the way, that was actually a documentary. That's what the Irish Church really is like. But there's a character in Father Ted called Father Jack. He's this old retired priest who sits in the corner in a semi-drunk stupor, and he generally only says two words, either drink or girls. That's all he says. You know, and it's a satire on the moral brokenness of the Catholic Church in Ireland. But it's actually a bit like this, that David is reduced to just lying there with this woman in his bed keeping his feet warm. Here's what happens from verse 5. There's a political vacuum. So Adonijah, one of David's sons, puts his hand up and says, me, can I be king, please? And he gets some chariots and horses to make sure he looks impressive, recruits some key allies, and arranges a coronation party. And what's David doing while all this is going on? He's in bed with his human hot water bottle, mumbling, "Ah, that's nice." It's left to Bathsheba, who hasn't appeared in the narrative since giving birth to Solomon, and Nathan, the veteran prophet, to try to sort out the mess. Verse 11, then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, doesn't even know it? Now, therefore, come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me and he shall sit in my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you're still speaking with the king, I'll also come in after you and confirm your words. So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" Now, the words "what do you want" actually sound exactly like the word for king. It's like, "Well, what do you want?" The king is muttering. He should be leading, commanding, speaking. He should be proactive. He should be naming the king Melech. Instead, David is dozing, muttering, "Malach, what do you want?" He's doing nothing. He's reactive as Nathan and Bathsheba tried to stop the whole kingdom going down the gurgler. This is not good. But thankfully, he's stirred into action in verse 28. And David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." The king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who's redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after you, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." And the day is saved. Finally, you get a glimpse of David of old. But that isn't the note on which David's story ends. Because read on with me as he gets out of bed to give his son and heir a final pep talk from 2 verse 2. His advice comes in two parts. 2 verse 1, here we go. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong, show yourself a man, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." It's great stuff. Here's part two, 2 verse 5. "Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but don't let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace." Verse 8, "Shimei, the son of Gera, he cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Machanaim. But when he came to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him, saying, I won't put you to death with the sword." Verse 9, "Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. 2:1-4, a great pep talk. David consciously echoes Joshua 1 and Deuteronomy, as well as picking up on 2 Samuel 7. "Be a godly king, son," he says. "Remember God's promise." And then he tells Solomon to do his dirty work for him. To deal with the henchmen that he'd used throughout his life but didn't have the guts to discipline when they stepped out of line. To settle a few debts. To clean up the mess. To act with wisdom. We'll come back to that wisdom in a moment. But for now, well, it's all just a bit sad, isn't it? Sometimes there's an expression that professional golfers use when they've played a bad round. They say, "Oh, I left 4 or 5 shots out on the course." If you play golf, that's probably not your experience. You know, mine is, I have those shots on the course and many more. They mean they missed opportunities. There were chances they didn't take. David left a lot of shots out on the course. He'd wimped out of hard calls. He'd created political messes but not cleaned up. Dangerous situations he had eased but not resolved. And now he tells Solomon to get rid of all his enemies. You see, this is a picture of a man who fails to finish well. David had everything going for him. David made great decisions early in his life. But after the Bathsheba incident, he really never was quite the same again. And here he is, a shadow of his former self, still capable of moments of great clarity and great leadership, but basically a guy who's run downhill. In his youth, he's passionately committed to God's agenda, whether it appeared to be to his advantage or not. But even being committed to God's agenda doesn't appear to cut it when it comes to living for God wholeheartedly in the long haul. Even wisdom doesn't cut it either. Not when it comes to living for God right to the end. At one level, these two chapters are very simply a challenge to people like you and me to live well, to start well, to finish well, to set ourselves up for the long haul, to keep going with Jesus. If we were to pass around the mic and say, what is your great goal right now? I wonder if anyone would just say to keep following Jesus faithfully to the end. I think one of the changes in my thinking as I've got older has been to realize what a great achievement that actually is. I think when I was a student, that would not have been the great aim of my life. You know, I may have wanted to do all kinds of ridiculous, unrealistic, arrogant things. But I don't think I would have said, you know what, if I follow Jesus faithfully to the end, not be enough. I'd encourage you to raise the bar, aim really high, and aim to do that. To be able to say like Paul in 2 Timothy 4, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing. Finishing well is hugely underrated, and it's harder than it looks, but it's well worth aiming for. That's what we need to set ourselves to do in reliance on the grace that God has shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The last few months have been an encouragement to me because I have actually got to bump into some old friends. Like Carl Truman, whom I mentioned, was a student with me in Aberdeen as well. And Carl and I realized that we actually have known each other for 29 years, which made both of us feel much older than we had done before that. And actually, we spent a very pleasant few days together, just rejoicing in the fact that God in his kindness has managed to stop both of us making a complete shipwreck of our lives between then and now. That is a cause for rejoicing, you know? That's why it's great for me, you know, to see Al after, well, I don't know, 25 years or something since we last saw each other. You know, seeing an old friend who's still following Jesus gives me a lift and encourages me to keep pressing on to the end, because that's what God has called us to. Now remember, this book, 1 and 2 Kings, which was probably originally just one thing, was written to people who had gone through the exile. Probably put together, I mean, the book ends in the midpoint of the exile. So the second half of the exile of Babylon, where does it start? It starts with David finishing badly, which is an inverted encouragement to keep pressing on to the end. And we'll return to that in a moment. So what about Adonijah? Let's look briefly at him now. Adonijah's name's interesting. Over the years, I've maybe an Irish thing, but I've had tall friends who were universally known as Tiny, heavier friends who were called Slim, and a bald friend who was, of course, called Curly. And Adonijah would have fitted right in. His name means Yahweh is Lord. But his agenda is a little different. I want to be king. Now, up to this point, and to be honest, after this point, kings were appointed by God. It wasn't supposed to be something you could volunteer for. But apparently no one had told Adonijah that, not even his dad. So he makes this play to be king. The next in line after Absalom learns from his half-brother. Now, he's pretty smart. He gets David's hitman, Joab, on side. Joab must despise the inaction and weakness of the aged David. Joab was a guy who saw a problem and sorted it out straight away. David's lying in bed with Abishag. So he signs up with the new guy, as does Abiathar the priest. Even the old guard, who'd been with David through a lot of the ups and downs, think it's time to ease him out. And Adonijah is not stupid. He knows who not to talk to about his plan, verse 8, and verse 9, picks his spot, throws the coronation party. Now, the trumpet blast sounds in verse 7, announcing that Solomon is now king. spoils the party, and Adonijah is reduced to clinging to the altar in the tent of meeting for protection. Solomon graciously extends him mercy and things calm down, and he's restricted to the city or a part of the city under kind of house arrest. And he slips out of the narrative until you get to 1 Kings 2:13. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. She said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Oh yes, peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." Now, see how the narrative has slowed right down. You've got two verses and nothing has happened. Other than, "I'm going to speak." "Well, are you going to speak?" "Yes, I'm going to speak." "Speak." Okay? He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And I'm not bitter, honestly. And now I have one request to make of you. Don't refuse me." See the manipulation? It's quite clever, really. You know, you've won. You've got everything. "Please just give me one little thing." She said, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, because he won't refuse you, you're his mother, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Now, let's not be under any illusions. Adonijah knew exactly what he was doing. He's making another bid for the leadership. When you conquer another king in the ancient Near East, you take over their wives and their harem. That's what he's trying to do. He knows it, Bathsheba knows it, and pretty soon Solomon knows it too. And he pays a huge price for his pride, as Solomon has him executed. You see, if David is an example of how it's really tough to keep going to the end, to finish well in our Christian lives, Adonijah is a great example of the dangers of self-promotion. His life is a tragic warning about the character-forming, life-changing, head-turning, hell-deserving reality of pride. And it was partly his father's fault, because David had never, ever corrected him. Thomas Brooks, an English pastor from the 17th century, once said this: "As low trees and shrubs are free from many violent gusts and blasts of wind which shake and tear the taller trees, so humble souls are free from those gusts and blasts of error which shake and tear the proud and lofty souls. Pride fills our fancies and weakens our graces and makes room in our hearts for error. There are no men so soon entangled and so easily conquered by error as proud souls. Souls that are thus a soaring up above the bounds and limits of humility usually fall into the very worst of errors, as experience does daily evidence. The proud soul," says Brooks, "is like him who gazed upon the moon but fell into the pit." The problem is that we have such a great propensity for pride. And it bears very little relation to our external circumstances. That you don't have to be the pastor of a big church to be prone to pride. Your church doesn't have to grow. In fact, your church can shrink, and we can still find a way to milk our situation to make us feel good about ourselves. And God says, look at Adonijah. The reality of Adonijah's life will actually be played out in both Israel and Judah through the rest of these books. The writer puts pride on our radar right at the start. In the messiness of this narrative, then, you've got Nathan and Bathsheba stepping into the middle. I don't want to make a lot of this, but it is quite striking that the narrator says nothing about their motivation. They see that David's lost the plot. They see David's lost interest in the promise. So what do? They do what it takes. They poke him into action. Are they acting out of desire for God's honor, concern for the nation, self-protection, self-interest? Doesn't say. They just do what has to be done. In his sovereignty, God works through these two, seeing David's inertia and taking matters into their own hands. Similarly, when Bathsheba's approached by Adonijah to put a good word in for him with Solomon, well, it appears she's no slouch in the wisdom department herself. Knowing that Solomon would see through Adonijah's request, she just passes it on. Wait for the explosion, which duly comes. Could be that she's naive, but I think the writer's telling us she's actually very smart. But her actions, along with those of Nathan, are stated both in 2:12 and 2:46. Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. The big idea of these chapters, if you like, the key movement, is simply that God has kept his promise, that he has put Solomon on his dad's throne in fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. God's done it despite David, despite Adonijah, despite Solomon, and it wouldn't have happened without Nathan and Bathsheba taking matters into their own hands. Is God in control? Absolutely. But he works through the planning, or perhaps the plotting, of Nathan and Bathsheba, who see what need to be done and get on with doing it. Now, let me just pause there and underline a couple of things before we come to Solomon and wind things up. A couple of things you need to pick up here. The first is that God is sovereign and that he works out his purposes irrespective of our motives. God does not work in us because we are godly. God uses Nathan's political astuteness and Bathsheba's maternal ambition and ability to flutter her eyelashes innocently when Adonijah comes into great effect. He doesn't tell us whether there was the slightest ounce of desire to honor God in either of them, because it doesn't really matter. That's not his point. His point is that God is at work. He is sovereign. And in a way, that takes pressure right off people like us. This is one of the things I just love about Reformed theology, that God is sovereign not just when we pray, or when we've thought through every possible consequence of our actions, or when we've consulted everyone who we might possibly know who could be wise. God is always sovereign. God is sovereign over my stupidity as well as over my wisdom. God is sovereign and works by his grace when I think I've done a good job preaching and when I think I've done a terrible job. God is always sovereign, and that should free us up to act knowing that he can and will take and use and reshape and halt and redirect our actions. Life is complex, but the fact that God is sovereign shouldn't paralyze us, but free us up to act. God's will, if I can put it like this, isn't always crystal clear. So what should we do? Get on and do it. Like Nehemiah, we should pray and post a guard. Like Paul, we should say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit in us and get in the boat. Like Nathan and Bathsheba, we should save the kingdom now. But the second thing is that God working through us doesn't remove our responsibility to be godly. This is one of those parts of the biblical narrative which leaves us all the way through the nagging feeling that not all is well. The silence is deafening all the way through these chapters with regard to the honor of God. Solomon's empire from the beginning is born in political expediency and maneuvering. There isn't much godliness on display anywhere. And that always makes me nervous. Yep, our church may grow, at times quickly or impressively. Yep, we may know more about ministry or have great insights. Yes, we may start things and shape things and lead things. Yes, God has clearly been at work. But we mustn't neglect the more basic and actually the more important question. Am I godly? In the middle of this, do I think and act and speak like the Lord Jesus? And Kings operates in the murky area between these two things. That God is sovereign and works despite us, and yet God asks us to be godly. So when the spotlight falls on David, you get the challenge of finishing well. Adonijah's life glows with the dangers of self-promotion. Nathan and Bathsheba highlight the importance of God working in the ordinary decisions and machinations of life, but raise the issue of personal godliness. And then Solomon. Well, the report of Solomon's actions in the remainder of chapter 2 highlight the temptation to do things our way. Go back to 2 verse 6. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but don't let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Act according to your wisdom and kill him. 1 Kings 2:28. What happens? When the news came to Joab, for he'd supported Adonijah, although he didn't support Absalom. Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. I think that was superstition, but Joab had killed enough people to know when his number was up. So he goes to the altar, clings on. What does Solomon do? Solomon gets a new hitman, a guy called Benaiah. And he says, go, get him out. If he won't come out, kill him where he stands. So he does. Now, if you know what happens next, Solomon is the guy who builds the temple. Solomon prays one of the most breathtaking prayers in history in 1 Kings 8, the dedication of the temple. What's the first action of Solomon in regard to the tent of meeting? Send Benaiah in to kill Joab there at the altar. What happens after that? Well, Benaiah replaces Joab at the head of the army, replaces the priest. Then verse 36, Solomon goes and gets Shimei and says, build a house in Jerusalem, live there, don't go out from there to any place, whatever. For the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, you know for certain that you shall die, your blood shall be in your own head. What happens? Some goats wander off. Shimei appears, just wanders after the goats. He's an idiot, but there's no implication that he's done anything other than just being stupid. Comes back home, Solomon finds out. Verse 44. You know in your own heart all the harm you did to David my father, so the Lord will bring back harm in your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. And then he got Benaiah to kill him. It's all just a bit wrong. On the one hand, he's saying, you know, God will honor his promise. Oh, I'm the beneficiary, and you're dead, son. And he's executed. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Why didn't David do all this himself? Didn't deal with Joab? He was clearly uncomfortable with what he was doing. How come he asked Solomon? Why hadn't he worked this stuff out instead of lying in bed? How can he call this wisdom? Is Solomon really the perfect king promised in 2 Samuel 7? Is this really God's wisdom in action? It seems far more like political self-interest. So Solomon the wise becomes king. What's the basic question that wisdom poses? It's, do I do things my way or God's way? And remember, this is the first mention of wisdom in the narrative of Solomon. We jump straight to 1 Kings 3. Solomon the wise, given this gift from God. What's the writer of Kings doing by telling us that Solomon was acting according to his wisdom in chapter 2? It's a bit like watching a movie. You don't get all the answers in the first 20 minutes. But the fact that wisdom is associated with cold-blooded execution does give us a very strong hint that wisdom is not going to be a straightforward theme in the next 11 chapters. Chapter 2 is full of intrigue and bloodshed. Solomon will have to live with the constant temptation to make self-interest and pragmatism the guiding star of his life. And already we've seen it's probably not going to turn out well. After David, we're looking for a king who succeeds where he fails, a king who does all that David did back in the day, but then pushes on to build on his father's good qualities. And what do we find here? Yes, a kingdom is established, but it happens through an old king who finishes badly, a pretender who's all about self-promotion, a couple who are simply determined to get the job done, and a new king who seems to value pragmatism over godliness. It's messy, it's ambiguous, it's shades of grey, not black and white. So what are these chapters doing in the Bible? It's a bit like getting a new box set. You know, Fiona and I sit down and watch the first episode, and after 20 minutes you look at each other and going, "What? Why do we get this?" You know, because, you know, trusted friends have recommended it, and it's just too dark, too violent, too extreme. When really what we needed was something vaguely diverting to watch at the end of a long day. That's what 1 Kings 1 and 2 are like. But life is not simple. It's not always clear cut. And remember, this is written for people who had blown everything. This is not going to be an easy journey as God's people in exile face what had gone wrong in their hearts. So 1 Kings 1 and 2 opens people up to think about themselves as flawed people who live in a flawed world. That's why we still need to read it. We have to read this and see ourselves as people of a huge capacity to mess up, to blow it, to finish badly, to choose ourselves, to talk ourselves up. People who are weak, who can only find real strength in the Lord Jesus. That's how we need to think of ourselves. And how should we think of other people? As flawed people who live in a flawed world. Now, I know, you guys are gospel workers. You know what people are like. But we forget. On my good days, our students don't annoy me when they do stupid things. It happens on a fairly regular basis. On my good days, I'm going, I'm a flawed person. I'm never more than a forgiven sinner. I know every student is exactly the same. On good days, I remember that and treat them with grace. On bad days, I'm going, what are you thinking, you idiot? I don't say that, but that's the inner narrative. Because I've let go of grace myself. See, the reason why we have this relentless narrative of human sin played out before us is to make it through us on the Lord Jesus, seeking his grace. And also, that as we're not too hard on ourselves, but run to Christ, we're set free to show grace to others. See, these chapters are part of a dynamic which pushes us to run to the Lord Jesus. And it's entirely appropriate because ultimately these chapters are about him. Because all this takes place in the context of those extravagant promises about the king who would come from David's family. His perfect permanent king certainly wasn't going to be David. David couldn't even manage to hand the crown over properly to his son. But we already know that no matter how spectacular Solomon may manage to be in 1 Kings 3 through 11, he isn't the one, because already we've got a king who is flawed, who will make bad choices, who's got blood in his hands. We need a better one than this. And the great news is that we do have a better king than this. We have a king who did finish well, shockingly, selflessly well, as he died in our place and rose now and reigns forever. We have a king who completely rejected self-promotion, who made himself nothing as he went to the cross. We have a king who gets the job done, but does so in obvious, complete, perfect dependence on his Father, saying, not my will, but yours be done. A king who never gives in to temptation to do things his way without reference to God, his Father. You see, these chapters already have started to sketch out what this king will be like, but almost in shadow form and in outline by giving us the darkness behind the shape that stands out. See, these chapters are not shallow. They're entertaining in the richest sense. Because like the rest of the book, these chapters show us ourselves. They show us life. They show us death. They show us a king whose wisdom is pure and good. They show us a king who chooses not to be served but to serve, not to kill but to be killed. A king who shows us and holds out to us real life and real joy and real peace, who embodies real wisdom. Why are these chapters in the Bible? They're here to show us people and to show us ourselves and to make us want to cling to the Lord Jesus and the strength that he gives us and never, ever let him go. For he alone has the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Loving Father, it's hard reading these narratives, reading of people who make really bad choices, who are ungodly, who are proud and ambitious, who take their eye off the ball. And ultimately it's hard because we know we're made of the same stuff. That for all the differences in context and responsibility and place in salvation history, these narratives are populated by messed up people, and we know we fit into that category. And so, Father, we pray that as we sit with kings over these days, that you'd help us to face that. That before we think about how we teach this or anything else to others, that you would help us to come before your word as those who hear it and heed it and act on what it says. So, Lord, we pray that over these days you'd remind us who we are. And yet, Father, we know that these people aren't in the Bible simply because they're every man and woman. That they are those whom you've chosen to use to play a role in the unfolding the greatest story of all, your incredible plan to bring people like us together as part of the people of the Lord Jesus Christ to enjoy you forever in the new creation. And we thank you that these kings and wannabe kings and movers and shakers behind the scenes are caught up in that plan. And that you so ordered events to show us the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ through the shortcomings of men and women. And we thank you, Father, that in this book of Kings, that you make it so obvious what the real king must look like, what he will need to do. And we thank you that you have shown us that Jesus, the King, fulfill all of this, doing what had to be done, what needed to be done, what should have been done, and doing it with such glorious style, and doing it without any of the flaws that are so obvious in these narratives. So, Father, we ask that you'd help us to finish with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus himself, the one who has revealed himself to us in the gospel, the one who has given himself to us through the Holy Spirit, taking up residence in our hearts to enable us to taste and see that you are good. And we pray that this journey through this book would strengthen our resolve to cling to you with the resources that you give us while we have breath, for the glory of Jesus and the sake of his church. For we pray this in his name.